Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, let's open once again to the book of Ruth. Ruth, and this will indeed be our last message in the series on Ruth. I feel like the quintessential preacher who says, "It's my last point," five times. Or if you've ever been to the airport, for the last and final call for boarding for this flight. Now, this really is our last message here in the book of Ruth. And we will be once again in chapter 3. If you'll remember, on last time, we looked at chapter 3, and the issue here was providence. If you haven't been with us, we've been going through the book of Ruth, and we've been looking at these three themes: the theme of pain, providence, and passion. And the book of Ruth starts with a great deal of pain. And it reminds us, it disabuses us of this notion, of this myth, that somehow if we find the right person, that we will be exempt from pain in marriage. And not just the kind of pain. When we talk about pain, we're not talking about the pain that we cause when we sin against each other, although that is real. But just the normal pain of life that we experience and walk through together when we're married. We looked at the end of this in chapter 4, the idea of passion, and it wasn't just a passion between two people, but it is our passion for marriage because of the truths to which it points. And in the middle of all that is the providence of God. The providence of God that governs and guides as we move through this process. Last time we looked at chapter 3 from the big picture of providence and how God uses institutions. He uses the institution of the family. He uses the institution of the church. He even uses the institution of civil government in his providence as he brings us together. Today we want to look more specifically at God's providence in this process. And in order for us to do that, let me give you a definition here. And then beyond that, we'll read the chapter again. My favorite definition of providence is from Wayne Grudem. He defines it this way: providence is the doctrine that God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, one, keeps them existing and maintaining their properties with which he created them; two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do; and three, directs them to fulfill his purpose. I've said multiple times that most people don't understand providence. And if the way we define providence is just Christian luck. If something happened and it was good, we say, "Oh, that was providential." But the doctrine of God's providence is not that God causes good things to happen on your behalf. The doctrine of God's providence covers all things. So if you're walking and you're missed by that much from an object flying by, providentially I wasn't hit by that. Guess what? If you had been hit by it, that would have been providential too. Because God's providence covers all things. The doctrine of God's providence is about how it is that God governs all things in order to bring about his desired ends. Those three things, let me say them again. Providence is about these three things. Number one, that God created everything, gave everything its properties, and keeps them existing in accordance with those properties. That's why we can do science, for example, because of providence. Because God creates things, gives them properties, and keeps them existing in accordance with those properties. So tomorrow there won't be a new definition of gravity. Amen? That's a good thing, by the way, right? You don't have to wake up in the morning and go, "Okay, wait, are we, is there, it's, yes, still gravity." No. God's providence. He created all things. He gave them their properties, and He keeps them existing in accordance with those properties. That's number one. Secondly, He cooperates with things and those properties. He directs those distinctive properties in order to cause them to act as they do. He doesn't just give them their properties. He sees to it that they act in accordance with their properties. Which again, this is good. Amen? And thirdly, He directs these things to fulfill His purposes. That is providence. So what does that have to do with this process of, you know, finding a mate and getting married and living within the context of marriage? It has everything to do with it. We talked about on last week how our approach to this tends to be a mystical approach. And what we want to do is sort of feel our way through this. Again, we ask the question all the time, how do you know? How do you know when it's the one? The answer, you get married. And whoever you marry, that's the one. But when we ask that question, what we're alluding to is the fact that we want some mystical guarantee. Some thing to drop out of the sky, some arrow to point and say, if you go with this one, then you won't have all of those difficulties that people have. If you go with this one, then you will have the love to end all loves and pleasure to end all pleasure and no pain and nothing. If you go with this one. And because we believe that when we get married and there is pain, one of the first things that we go to is, must have chosen the wrong one. Because everybody knows that if you choose the right one, then you don't have difficulties, right? So mysticism is out. Mysticism is not the answer. But then we say, okay, providence. But how do we govern ourselves in light of this providence? Here's where we get another definition. Sorry that we're so theology heavy at the beginning, but you'll understand this. All right. This is from Lorraine Bettner in his book on the doctrine of predestination. He's talking about objection to doctrines like election and perseverance and so on. But it fits here with what we're talking about. The objection, or this objection, however, like the one to the effect that this system discouraged all motives to exertion. And here's the objection that he's referring to is this. Well, if you believe in election, if you believe in predestination, why share the gospel? Why pray? Why do anything? If you believe that, you know, God's already worked that out, then why? That's what he's responding to here. And this is important when we start talking about providence and the way that we live our lives and exercise in these areas and others in light of our trust in God's decrees and His providence. This objection, however, like the one to the effect that this system discourages all motives to exertion, is completely answered by the great principle which we hold and teach, namely, that the means as well as the ends are foreordained. God's decree that the earth should be fruitful did not exclude but included the sunlight, the sowers, the tillage of the husbandman, etc. If God has foreordained a man to have a crop of corn, He has also foreordained him to plow and plant and cultivate and to do all other necessary things to secure the crop. Saying that we believe in the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, saying that we believe in God's sovereignty and God's providence, does not eliminate our need to do certain things, because we believe, as Bettner says here, that not only are the ends foreordained, but the means are foreordained. So when it comes to the gospel, for example, if you believe in predestination, if you believe in election, then why preach the gospel? Why call people to repentance and faith? Because God has foreordained the means as well as the ends. The ends, that all of his elect will be saved. The means, the proclamation of the gospel. So what do? We proclaim the gospel because we believe in election, and that is the means through which God accomplishes his election. Amen? As a parent, I understand that my children's salvation is in the hand of the Lord. I cannot make my children be saved. But that doesn't mean that I just sit there and watch them. You believe yet? You believe yet? How about now? No. What do? We preach the gospel. We teach the word. We have them memorize the word. We catechize them. We do everything that we can because we believe that God has foreordained not just the ends, but the... So we're all on the same page now, right? So now we're going to apply this same idea, to this process of finding a mate. Well, you know, God's sovereignty, God's providence. So you just wait. You do nothing. Is that what we do? Not what we find in the text. With that in mind, let's look and read again Ruth chapter 3. And then I'll make some observations and applications about the practical outworking of this. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." I love this because this whole thing is about the providence of God. The book of Ruth is about God's providence. Amen? But here's what Naomi didn't say. Girl, I hope. Let's just hope. She didn't. She believes in the sovereignty of God. She believes in the providence of God. But she didn't say, therefore, let's just sit and hope. I believe God's going to give us a crop. You want to plant something? Nope. We're just going to believe and watch the ground. It's not what happens. That is not what it means to believe in the sovereignty and providence of God. See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak. Go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Amen. I love to read that every time I read it. But let's look at the issues that we find here and how these people govern themselves and how God's providence is worked out in this process of them governing themselves. There are really 4 things we see here. Number 1, accountability. Number 2, integrity. Number 3, selflessness. And number 4, honor. These 4 things. And that selflessness, understand that selflessness, all of these, the accountability, the integrity, the selflessness, and the honor are all connected to faith. They are operating the way they are operating because of their faith, because of their trust in the God of providence and in the providence of God. First, the accountability. Look at what we see here in terms of accountability. Number 1, we see Ruth's accountability to Naomi, especially in that line, all that you say, I will do. She doesn't understand all of these traditions. She doesn't understand all of these laws. Remember, she is a Moabite woman. She is new to this culture, new to this environment. She is new to all of these traditions. She doesn't get them all. So Naomi is giving her specific instructions as to what she is supposed to do. She doesn't ask questions. She just says, all that you say, I will do. I pointed out on last time, and I think it bears pointing out again, that this was not a young woman in terms of being a child or someone of innocence. This is a woman who had been married and was now a widow. This is a full-grown woman. And she doesn't look at Naomi and say, I'm a grown woman. I'll do whatever. No. She looks at Naomi and says, all that you say, I will do. That's accountability. Not only do we see accountability from Ruth there, but we see accountability from Ruth and to Boaz, to Israel's laws and traditions. Accountability to Israel's laws and traditions. God has given his people these laws to follow. And both Ruth and Boaz, and Naomi for that matter, are showing accountability and trusting in the providence of God. Amen? They're showing accountability and trusting in the providence of God. Trusting in the providence of God, again, is not just sitting around saying, okay, we'll see what happens. But it is doing the next right thing that you know to do. Trusting in God's providence over the ends as well as the means. Do the next right thing that you know to do. And here, they are accountable to Israel's laws and traditions. Thirdly, Boaz is accountable to the elders. Boaz is accountable to the elders. We don't see that really until the next chapter, but the point here is he exercises accountability. He also exercises accountability to Israel's laws because he says, there is a Redeemer who is closer than I. He doesn't say, as we've pointed out before, yes, you're available, I'm available. Girl, this thing is bigger than both of us. The heart wants what it wants. Right? That is not what he says. He is accountable. He is accountable to the other Redeemer. To the Redeemer who is a closer Redeemer than he is. He is accountable. And so we see this accountability. So as we are trusting in God's providence, and as God is working out his providence, we do the next right thing and we demonstrate accountability. Proverbs 11:14. where there is no guidance, the people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. There is safety. I've said it before, but I don't think I can say it enough. One of the biggest red flags in relationships between young people, especially Christian young people, is when they refuse to be accountable. When all their time is spent just between the two of them and they are accountable to no one. First of all, that's dangerous and dumb. Amen, somebody. That's dangerous and dumb. Don't be dumb. That's just dumb. It doesn't make sense. Why would you do that? Why on earth would you do that? Why would you want to avoid accountability? Why? You've already acknowledged that you're attracted to this person, and now you're going to spend unaccountable time with this person? Well, who do you, really? Listen, can I tell you something? The wisest man in the Bible, the strongest man in the Bible, and the most godly man in the Bible all fell to sexual sin. You are not wiser than Solomon. You are not stronger than Samson. You are not more godly than David. Don't be dumb. You need accountability. Do you hear me? You need accountability. Parents, your children need accountability. They need accountability. Well, they're of age. Well, they're of, so was David. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. He was of age and a man after God's own heart. And yet, Bathsheba. Solomon was of age and the wisest man who ever lived. Yet, too many to name. Accountability. Accountability. And again, accountability in terms of wisdom. Because we are not looking for lightning bolts. Our children are not looking for arrows from heaven that are saying, you know, this one. What do they need? Accountability. People who are not tied up with the emotions, who are looking in objectively and bringing accountability. Amen? Not only do we see accountability here, but we see integrity. Integrity. We see integrity even with Ruth in following these instructions. And it's, you know, we looked at this last time and how people want to look at these instructions and, you know, take these instructions and sexualize them. And it is obvious from the text that this was not a sexual encounter. It is obvious from the text, especially when he says, you know, all that you're asking, I will do. If what she was asking for was a sexual encounter, what would he have left to do? Right? That is not what this was. This was Naomi telling Ruth how to, in an appropriate manner, let this man know that she's available and interested. And to do it with integrity. With integrity. Boaz protects Ruth's reputation. Stay right here. And then when you leave, don't go empty-handed. Don't be on the way home and have somebody say, where are you coming from? If you're over there with the barley, how come you don't have no barley? He protects her reputation. He shows integrity. Amen? Both operated with integrity before men. There were opportunities for this to be something other than what it was. But they operated with integrity. You operate with integrity when you trust in God's providence. You know, when men and women don't operate in integrity with one another, here's what they're saying. What they're saying is, I desire this pleasure more than I desire God, And I don't believe that following God can bring me a pleasure comparable to this one that I can experience right here. So let us ignore God's precepts and enjoy one another. Because what we have is better than anything God could give us. What we have is better than anything that obeying God could result in. And so we then lack integrity because we do not trust providence. We do not believe that obedience to God will bring us immeasurable joys. In fact, isn't that how people talk about Christianity? They hear the gospel and, you know, and we're talking about campus ministry and the group that's here for campus ministry. If you've ever witnessed on a college campus, what you run into is this. You run into people who are like, you know, all that sounds good, but I'm young. I'm in college right now. I'm having fun. And if I go the route of Christianity, all my fun ends. Joy and pleasure are no more. Because everybody knows God does not know how to give pleasure. All he knows how to bring is drudgery. That's what we believe. And that's when we lack integrity. When we think that somehow God is out to rob us of pleasure, to rob us of joy, that somehow there's all this joy that exists out there, and God's sole purpose is to bring us as far away from it as possible. And that's just the enemy. Because here's what the enemy knows. There is no greater joy and pleasure than God himself. God is the greatest joy. God is the greatest pleasure. Any other joy or pleasure that you experience is proximate. We talked about that theological term before, right? It's approximation. It's you just think of it like a photograph. You can have the greatest photograph in the world, but that photograph is just approximation. There is a real thing that this is a photograph of. And any joy and any pleasure that we experience is just proximate joy and proximate pleasure. It is just a picture of the joy and the pleasure that exists in God and that will be ours for eternity. Don't buy the lie. Don't sell your birthright for that pot of stew. How do you do this in this process? And here's where I want to talk about some really practical applications of this in showing integrity. Because here's where the questions really come. I wrote a book, and it's my favorite book title. People ask me my favorite book, and I don't. It's like asking my favorite kid, right? Even if I had a favorite child, I wouldn't tell you. Or them, but my favorite title of any of the books that I've written is "What He Must Be If He Wants to Marry My Daughter." And I've had people here ask me questions about that book, and basically try to say, you know, I mean, you wrote that book, but of course you're writing that from your Western American perspective, and that may work in your culture, but it won't necessarily work in this culture. Here's what's so ironic about that: that book is not about the way we do things in American culture, but it is about applying biblical truth to challenge American culture on the idea of courtship and marriage. That book is not me saying, here's how we do it in the West, here's how we do it in America, therefore it's right. It's me saying, here's how we do it according to the book. And even American Christian church culture that doesn't line up with this is not right. So it's ironic that people would say here, well, you know, maybe for you guys over in America in the West, and people in America are going, really, where'd you get this from? This is... We start with biblical truth, no matter what else. And as I tell you this, let me tell you what my thought process was as I was going through this and just trying to think about how to apply this. We've been here for 3 years now. We've got children who are getting older. And people have asked me a question on a number of occasions, and it just sort of rocked me. What would you do if you stayed here and your children reached marriage age? What do you do about traditions here? How do you handle that? And this is a real issue. It's a serious issue. I've gotten phone calls, and I may have told you guys this or not, but I've gotten phone calls on at least 4 occasions from either Africans who have moved to the U.S. and met somebody and get ready to get married, or Americans who have met someone who was an African who was there in the U.S. or who come here and we're about to get married. And here's the crux of the matter. There is an African whose family is saying for him not to pay bride price is an insult and the highest offense. There's an African family who's saying that. And there's an American family who is saying for them to require a bride price is an insult and the highest offense. So what do we do? See, here's what you have to understand. I come from the land and am part of a people who were bought and sold as slaves. And it is burned on our consciences, the idea that you don't buy people. People here are like, oh, that's not what we do. That's not how we see it. I know it's not. But it's impossible for us not to. Especially when there's a negotiation. Amen, somebody. So what do we do? We laugh, but this is serious. We stay here for a few more years and we could be walking into this territory. How do we, on the one hand, respect culture and tradition and on the other hand, not violate our conscience as Christians? What do we do? Well, I'm glad you asked. Several things. Number one, biblical truth. And I'm just going to share this to you as I'd share it with my own children. We get this far. Biblical truth. Biblical truth must always be obeyed. We can never violate biblical truth. Not for anything. Amen belongs right there, y'all. Okay? We can never violate biblical truth, not for anything. Number two, biblical truth not only cannot be violated, but it always takes priority. So whatever it else that we're examining and thinking of, biblical truth always takes priority. And thirdly, we determine right and wrong based on biblical precedent. Based on biblical precedent. And when I say biblical precedent, I don't mean proof texting, right? I don't mean proof. There is a theological principle, and anybody who's taking one of our hermeneutics classes has heard this so many times in hermeneutics class that they just get tired of hearing it. Narrative is not normative. Narrative is not normative. What does that mean? Just because something happened in the Bible doesn't mean that that is the normative practice that the Bible lays out for us. Amen? Did God kill Ananias and Sapphira in church? Sure did. He didn't allow them to die. Killed them in church. Is that the normative way we do church discipline? No. Did the fish swallow Jonah? Yep. Is that a normative practice for how God gets his missionaries from one place to another? No. Narrative is not normative. Amen? So we have to keep things like that in mind. Just because something happened in the Bible doesn't mean that it is a normative practice. We have to understand the Bible rightly and apply it rightly. Beyond that, we have those institutions. There is the church. The church is there to counsel and to guide. We must rely on that counsel and that guide. The church is there to mediate for the couple, for the family, and for the culture. The church speaks truth to the culture. The culture doesn't dictate truth to the church. Amen? It always saddens me that, you know, when people want to get married, like, everything is usually already settled and a date is set. And then they're, hey, pastor, do you do pastoral counseling? It's not really counseling if you've already got a date set, because my counsel might be, nah, it's a bad idea. Why are you coming to me from counseling if you've already set a date? If you've already set a date, then this is just perfunctory so that you can say, hey, we went through counseling. Talk to me before you get that far. Family and traditions, they are important. They are to be negotiated with wisdom. Negotiated with wisdom. Which means that we don't just go, yep, if it's a family tradition, it's to be accepted. Or, yep, it's a family tradition, it's to be rejected. No. These are to be negotiated with wisdom. We uphold them where possible. I'm sorry. We uphold them where possible because they're good things. Tradition is a good thing. It binds us together. It connects us to our past. It's a good thing. I've said this often. One of the things that was always so, I don't want to say necessarily troubling for me, but a little discouraging for me, is when, you know, I would talk to my friends and, you know, you've got people in the United States and they say, yes, one of my ancestors came over on the Mayflower. And, you know, yes, my people back in, you know, Germany and this village and this town and this and wherever, black people in the United States, we don't even know which boat we came over on because we didn't come with papers. Completely disconnected. Completely. And sometimes Africans will ask me about, you know, where my ancestors are from. What part of this continent? And I have no idea. How can that be? And listen. God is good. Praise God for his redemption. I belong to a new family now. Amen? But those things are significant. And we shouldn't just throw them away. How ironic is it if we say, family and tradition means nothing. Now let's go start our family and tradition. So we uphold them where we can. But Scripture must be our standard. Seek clarity. Ask questions. Ask questions. Don't be like the lady who cut the ends off the roast. And I know you've heard this before, but act like you haven't. You know, there's a lady and she cooks the roast and she cuts off the ends of the roast. When she cooks the roast, put it in the oven and good. But, you know, the husband says, well, why do you cut off the ends of the roast when you cook the roast? And he said, well, it's because that's the way my mother did it. And so then they are over the mother-in-law's house and ask the mother-in-law, listen, you know, when she cooks the roast, she cuts off the ends of the roast before she gets, why do you do it that way? That's the way my mother did it. Well, the grandmother was still alive. So he comes to the grandmother and he said, listen, your daughter and your granddaughter, when they cook the roast, they cut off the ends of the roast before they cook the roast. And both of them say, it's because you did it. And she says, my pots were always too small. Don't just follow family tradition because it's family tradition. Find out where it comes from.
Because it might be something that you shouldn't follow. Find out where it comes from. If family tradition goes against the Word of God, stand firm. As the apostles say in Acts chapter 4, we must obey God rather than men. And again, clear principles in Scripture. If you must refuse, do so with humility, not with arrogance. What about cultural expectations? That you have the church, you have the family, you have the culture. What about cultural expectations? A couple of principles here. One, don't assume anything. Don't assume anything. Become a student of culture. Become a student of your own culture. Because here's what's true all around the world. Very few people know the why of their cultural traditions. They know the what, but they can't tell you the why. That's a problematic. That's problematic for a number of reasons. Sometimes because the why is incredible and beautiful, and you can see it tracing to God's truth when you find these things out, and you ought to know that. And sometimes because if you trace these things, they have godless, pagan, Christ-dishonoring roots, and you ought to run as far from them as you possibly can. Become a student of culture. And again, Scripture is the standard and must always be. And if you must refuse anything, do so with humility. These are ways that we can exercise integrity and ways that we can trust in God's providence and follow God's providence with integrity. Biblical integrity at every step. What about this selflessness? Ruth seeking a kinsman and not a young man. That phrase that Boaz uses, this last kindness, is greater than the first. And if you just read it on its face, it's almost like, you know, here's this older guy and this beautiful young woman. This beautiful young woman comes to him and says, hey, I'm available and I'm interested. And he's like, wow, I get a beautiful young bride? This is a great kindness. No, that's not his point. When he talks about this last kindness, what's the first kindness? The first kindness was leaving everything behind in Moab to come with Naomi and to support Naomi. What's the last kindness? The last kindness is this young woman didn't just go out and find a young man who made her heart race. She found a kinsman redeemer so that not only would she get a husband, but Naomi would be redeemed. And the name of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion would carry on. She didn't just choose some man who looked good to her. She chose a kinsman redeemer to honor her fallen husband, her fallen father-in-law, and her mother-in-law. That's what Boaz is referring to when he talks about this last kindness. And that's when he says, I will do what you ask. Because I know what you've done. All of my townsmen know what you've done. And it's not just that she did something kind. It is that she walked not just away from Moab, but into the bosom of Yahweh to serve Yahweh and to be united with the people of Yahweh. And he is essentially saying, God will bless this. And I will do whatever I need to in this process. If God uses the other kinsmen, and that is how he rewards this great kindness, then we praise God for that. But if this other kinsman refuses, know that the next in line is already saying, yes, all that you ask, I will do. That is selflessness. That is selflessness. And here's what's amazing. What's amazing is we think what's romantic is the opposite. I don't care what the rules are. I don't care what the laws are. I don't care what people say. I have to have you. Mm-mm. That's selfish. That's selfish. Who loves this woman more? The man who says, I have to have you. Or the man who says, I want God to bless you. And if that means me, praise God. But if it means another, you go be blessed. Because that's more important to me than me getting what I want in this. Which one? Which one is more romantic? Which one is more loving? It's the latter. It's the latter. But guess what? This is also Boaz saying, I trust God's providence. He is in control. Even if this is what I want, if God in his providence makes this turn out a different way, I have to trust God's providence. And this is what he does. So he goes and consults the other kinsmen. And providentially, God not only gives him Ruth, but eventually gives them this grandbaby by the name of David. And his great, 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 great grandbaby by the name of Jesus. By his providence. They couldn't see that. They couldn't see that. But again, when you can't see his hand, trust his heart. God is good. And he has foreordained the ends as well as the means. So trust in the means that he has provided. Trust him even when the costs are high. Trust him, even when the days are hard. Trust him, because God is good. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your providence. We thank you that you, our good God, has created all things and given all things their properties and keep them operating in accordance with those properties, that you cooperate with those properties and yet you direct them to fulfill your purposes. Grant by your grace that we might trust you, that we might obey you, that we might follow you. That we might love you. That we might receive good gifts from your hands. And that we might never pursue illegitimate means
and settle for less. Grant this, we pray and we ask. In Christ's name, amen.